Well, I do appreciate the invitation to be here. And interestingly enough, of course, Wayne had no way of knowing this, but this isn't a subject I had to study for, except for the last 50 years. Because when I was younger, I was a very poor reader. I wanted to be a good reader, but I wasn't. And so I was challenged by reading things and reading them for comprehension. I did not do well. Even into the junior high school, I was put into I guess they called it a remedial reading course. And I didn't do well at all. I just didn't get it. I could read words. I was really good at vocabulary. Where is that vocabulary? I was good at vocabulary, single words, but putting them all together and trying to figure out what an entire chapter meant, I could not put it together. I wasn't tested for anything. I don't think they had tests back then, but it was a means by which I was provoked later on to want to learn how to read well. And I think it's the sort of thing that you have to work on for your entire life. It's not something you take a course in, you master, and then move on. It's something you have to continue doing all your life. Or at least that's true for me. And Dana Gioia, he was the president of the National Endowment of Arts years and years ago, said learning to read is a lifelong task. So learning to read and learning to read well is a very valuable thing, of course. And then when I became a Christian and started reading Scripture, trying to read Scripture, I thought, I've really got to get this down. And I worked with a phone company for 7 years, and the longer I was a member of the church and the longer I heard preaching and teaching, the more the passion for wanting to know more about Scripture grew. And I just knew I had to leave the phone company to go to school. Not because I had the skill and the talent, but because the passion and the desire was there. So I went all the way through school as a poor reader. In fact, before I went to a school of biblical studies, I took does anyone remember the Evelyn Woods School of Speed Reading? I failed it. I went to the introductory night. And I don't know what possessed the instructor to do this, but he said, everyone has increased their reading speed and everyone has increased their comprehension speed by 70 and 80%, except this young man right here. So why don't you put a dunce cap on me and let me sit in the corner or something, you know? And so learning how to read, not speed read, but learning how to read for comprehension has been a struggle and a challenge and a delight in my life. And what I want to do, if you're a preacher, if I could just suggest for a moment that you don't think about reading the Bible for a sermon. Just for a moment, okay? We're not trying to read the Bible to come up with a sermon outline. We're trying to read for comprehension. So this is about a fresh read. It's not for scholars. It's not going to turn anyone... Well, I take that back. It just might. You keep doing what I suggest, these simple things, and I think you may end up becoming quite a scholar or knowledgeable in Scripture. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is, why is that like that? That's supposed to be imagination. We need a tech guy here. This is the word imagination. So I want you to think for just a moment about what is meant by this idea of the imagination. When you hear that word, what idea comes to your mind? When you hear the word imagination, what comes to your mind?
Creativity.
Okay, creativity.
Able to visualize.
Able to visualize something, yes. Any other ideas on this idea of imagination?
Not necessarily true.
Not necessarily true. If you were to put that with the idea of imagination, I think when I was younger, I would think of the imagination as the ability to put a giraffe's head on a water buffalo's body or something like that. Things that aren't true, but you can imagine that sort of a thing. And that's what I thought the imagination was for a long time, until I started reading articles and running across the idea of the imagination in some books I had been reading. And the idea that behind this word imagination that many people have in mind is the ability to pull all the different parts together and make sense out of the parts and to see them as a whole. And they would argue in a Christian context that the imagination is that facility God gave us to draw all the parts, you know, Genesis and Revelation, Malachi and Matthew, and the book of Acts and 1 and 2 Samuel, and pull all of those resources together to see the composite picture, to see the whole. Does that make sense? Being able to see the whole from all the parts. And so the strategies I have in mind, I want to suggest to you are simple. It's very simple. Simple in concept. But it's not easy. So it's simple in concept, but it's not easy. It's not easy because it's going to require a great deal of effort on your part. But it's not impossible. And it's within the grasp of every single person in this room if they so desire to want to learn the Word of God. So, one of the first things I'd like to suggest you do is, and I want to just kind of preface this, I don't sell ESV Bibles, and I tried getting hold of Nelson Publishers to see if they would sell me, you know, a bundle of what they call Reader's Bibles, sample Reader's Bibles. Does anyone know, how many of you are familiar with what a Reader's Bible is? Okay, not many, that's good. I mean, that's not good, but it's good because this will be new. If you would, just go ahead and take one of these. Again, I tried getting some New King James of these, but they never got back to me. They just never returned my call. Thanks. And what we're handing out are samples of the ESV of the Gospel according to John. In a reader's version. Boy, I hope we have enough here. Yes, good. Okay. Now, a reader's Bible is of value, in my opinion, because it's taken out all the chapter numbers and verse numbers. So when you open it up and begin reading it, it reads like a book. It reads like a book. You know, you don't just flip to chapter 8, verse 32, or chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, all great passages. And I'm not suggesting you throw out your Bibles with the chapters and verses. I preach from them. I use them when I'm teaching. But when I am alone and I am reading privately, I get my reader's Bible out. In fact, I'm so sold on it that, of course, I purchased all these for you, but not these. But this is the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 6 volumes. So if I want to read the book of Genesis, of course, I'm not talking about teaching it in a Bible class, but I open it up to the book of Genesis. And they have these Reader's Bibles in a variety of translations. Just find your favorite and look for it. That's what I start with. No chapters and verses. And I just read and read. No footnotes. No center column references. Just what I call uncluttered reading. Now, my biggest fear is that you're going to say, I think this guy's got a nut loose, because that doesn't sound like it's all that valuable or a thing to do. I gave a good friend of mine I went to school with a copy of the Crossway Books puts out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in one volume. And I bought several of those, and he was down visiting when I was still in California. And I said, Don, I want you to have a copy of this. And he said, now you have to know Don, and he and I are pretty close. He just said, why? And I said, just take it home and begin reading it. Well, all right. You know, very reluctantly, he said. And now my son also thought I was had a screw loose with my emphasis on this kind of reading, but he's starting to do it as well. So my buddy Don takes that copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John home, and he starts reading it. And he called me up about a month later, and he said, wow. He said, I underestimated the value of reading the Bible like that. Now he's got a copy like this of all six volumes. I have this in leather in my office. Brethren, I'm telling you, if you want a fresh reading of Scripture, again, you preachers, don't read it first off for a sermon outline. Read it for its content. Begin reading John from chapter 1, verse. Isn't that a novel idea? Reading a book from its beginning, from the very beginning. And then reading through the entire book, if you can, in one sitting. If you take me up on this and you read this, my email is sforstephen.lloyd@swsbs.edu. I'd like to hear from you. I'd like to hear what your experience is from reading Scripture like this. I'm not asking you to read something other than Scripture, and not even asking you to read it in the ESV. But this is the only company that responded to me, and I wanted you to at least have a sample of that.
Can you say your email address again?
S.Lloyd, L-L-O-Y-D, at S-W-S-B-S, Southwest School of Bible Studies. Shameless plug here. SWSBS.edu. Write to me and tell me what your experience was. So first of all, I want you to think about this as a way of reading Scripture in an uncluttered way. If you stop to think about it, if we were all readers of the Greek in the first century, they didn't have chapters and verses. How many times have you noticed, like in Ephesians chapter 6, the very first word is therefore? Why did they put a break there? I'm telling you, you will find this as a refreshing way of reading Scripture. So with that being said, what I want to recommend to you is that this is another thing. I don't know why we tend to read the Bible unlike we read any other book, but learn to read every book in the Bible as a complete whole. If you're going to read Genesis, start at the beginning and read all the way through. And if you can find a reader's version of it, a reader's Bible version of it, see if you can't determine what the natural breakdown of the book is and why you would break it down that way. I don't remember what speaker has done this already, but there are a couple of ways you can break down the book of Genesis, but one way is chapters 1 through 11 with the, we could call the prologue. You know, after creation, there are three major catastrophic events with universal judgment on mankind, and that's the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the flood in Genesis 6, and the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. After that, we're introduced to Abraham. Why the shift? God is dealing with all of humanity as a whole in the first 11 chapters, but all of a sudden he singles out Noah in Genesis 6, but all of a sudden he's working through Abraham. And it's through Abraham that he is going to work to make right what went wrong in the beginning. You know, the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Can anyone think of an example of how dangerous it could be if we did not read each book or a particular book of the Bible as a whole? I've got one or two examples of it. We have some preachers in the room here.
Lack of understanding, just in general. Revelation 1:5, you have the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 6. But around the Lord's table, we'll read verse 5 as if it's a complete thought.
All right. Did you know, thank you. Did you know that in the book of Ecclesiastes, now you have to go to another translation for this, but it says, money is the answer to everything. That's Bible. Money is the answer to everything. Or how about the dead know not anything? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Can you get into any trouble by just lifting a passage out of its context? How many times have we heard someone take a passage out of its context and make it say something? How many times have we taken a passage out of its context ourselves and made it say something? Something I've told the students at school. It's interesting when you're teaching, certain things seem to come to light in a better way than when you're just doing it. But I've tried emphasizing to the students at the school that the scriptures are not our slave to do with them what we will. We are enslaved to the text. God has given us a message, and it's up to us to figure out what that message is and then to faithfully proclaim it, not to use it to our own, for our own purposes or even to our own destruction. We just finished a study in Brennan's class on 2 Corinthians. This is my second go-around. I've preached through the book before. I've taught from it throughout the years. But my comprehension and my appreciation for the book has been so enhanced by going back over it and reading it again carefully, out loud with the students. That's the last thing I'm going to encourage you to do. Read the scriptures together with someone and discuss them. There's an educator, he died several years ago, a number of years ago, named Mortimer Adler. And he said the key to adult education is to get together with others, read the same thing, and then discuss it. I thought, that's what we're doing. That's what a Bible class is. At least that's what it's supposed to be. We're reading scripture together and discussing it and learning and seeing how all the parts fit into the whole. So, first of all, read each book of the Bible as a complete whole. And I think a lot of examples could be given on why that's important. And then secondly, read the parts in light of the whole. Read the whole letter. Read the whole book. And then when you concentrate your study on a particular verse or a particular paragraph or incident, if it's a narrative, then ask yourself, how does this part fit into the whole? And I'm telling you, you're going to see things and connections within books of the Bible that you've never seen before. They've been there all along. But you're now just discovering them, things that are already present in the text. So read each book as a complete whole, just like this little booklet I gave you on John. Read, just sit down and read that sometime from beginning to end and see what you experience from reading a scripture like that. And then read each part of a book in light of the whole. And then read the whole in light of all of the scriptures. Let me suggest that there is a way you can break the Bible down. And I've grown to believe that probably the unifying element that ties Genesis to Revelation together is a story. Now, when I say story, I do not mean by that fiction. I use the word narrative if that helps. The narrative or the history. The history line, the narrative line, from beginning to end. When I use the word story, I mean, brethren have been using that word for a long time, you know, the story of the Bible. Brother Johnny Ramsey, in one of his books, Cover to Cover, I think, talked about the story of the Bible. So I'm not talking about fiction or fantasy. I'm talking about an artfully presented narrative, artfully presented history. If you were to break the story or the narrative of Scripture down, I think you could break it down. Others have broken it down. This is not original with me, but I find it very useful, into six acts. And I would imagine even our young people could remember this by the time the class is through. Did we go through this when you were at Servants Academy last year? Does this sound familiar? Good. All right. Act 1, the story of creation. The story of creation. That's not a hard one to remember. Where does it begin? Genesis 1:1. So the Act 1 is the story of creation. Act 2 is the story of the fall. That's Genesis 3. Act 3 is a big one. It's the story of Israel. It's the entire history of the Israelite nation, beginning with Abraham and the promise given to Abraham, extending all the way through the Old Testament. I love Brother Johnny Ramsey. He used to say, the Old Testament is a record of the preservation of the seed of Abraham. That's a really good way to summarize it. The story of Israel. Anyone want to guess what Act 4 is? Story of Jesus. It follows, doesn't it? The history of Israel, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the connections here in a moment. And then after the story of Jesus, Act 5 is the story of the church. And then Act 6, the return of the King. The return of Christ. Now you just think about how naturally, and of course the longer you've been in the church, the more you've been in Scripture, the more this may make sense. Act 1 is the story of creation. Act 2, the story of the fall. Act 3, the story of Israel. Act 4, the story of Jesus. This is just a suggestion. You may break it down in other ways. I'm trying to get you to think of the reading of Scripture in terms of its narrative. Act 5 is the story of Jesus, and Act 6 is the story of the return of the King. Then as you're reading Scripture, no matter where you are, just ask the question, what act am I in? Am I in Act 3 or Act 2 or Act 1 in the reading? We live in an act here. We live in Act 5. And guess what? To make it a little more personal, folks, this is our story. This isn't a story. This is the story of humanity. And this is the story of the church and what's going to happen to humanity. This is a very important, you know, what happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall affects us today. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as a case in point, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed unto all men, for that all sin. So think about that. Sin enters into the world. I imagine this pristine, beautiful, protected creation of God. And blasting into the picture is sin. And what comes following in on the heels of sin? Death. That answers the question of why we die. Now, I'm not all that fond of death. And I was glad to see Paul say it's the last enemy. It's not a friend. Death is an enemy. And if I may suggest to you, Jesus' work in his death and resurrection is a reflection of what went on back in the beginning. Why did God raise him from the dead? Of course, it is the case that it demonstrates he's the Son of God. Romans 1:4. The resurrection is associated with justification. The last verse in Romans chapter 4. You know, he died for our sins, but he was raised for our what? Does anyone remember? Justification. No resurrection, no justification. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, there are a whole lot of things that follow from that. And Paul lists many of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So see, this isn't just some doctrine of the New Testament church. It's tied into the narrative of Scripture that reaches all the way back to the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3. God is repairing what went wrong back then. All right, any questions or comments? Okay, let me suggest one other thing, and this is not a commercial. It really isn't. I hate to bring it up, but it's important. I remember years ago when it first dawned on me that there's this narrative running through Scripture. I mean, others had told me about it, but when I saw it for myself, I thought, wow, I think this is important. And I remember reading a church history book by a man named Mark Knoll titled Turning Points, Decisive Moments in Church History. And I thought it was pretty good. It was a pretty good book. And then I got to wondering if it's true that there were these major turning points in the history of the church. Of course, they're usually talking about denominational history. Is there anything like that in Scripture? Are there any major turning points in the narrative of Scripture? And I vaguely remembered that Brother Ramsey used to talk about there being four major turning points in the Old Testament. I'm on the right track. But I never could find out what those four points were. I rummaged through his books, and no, they're not indexed at all. So I do remember one of the major turning points, and I thought, I think I'm on the right track here. So let me throw that out for just a moment and ask you, if you were to consider the story of Scripture from Genesis all the way through to the return of Christ, can you think of any incidents that were so significant that they functioned as a turning point for the history of humanity or the history of the Jews or the history of mankind? Okay, the flood is one, Genesis 6. That was one of Brother Ram's. That's the only one I could remember from his list. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You know, what was so intriguing to me about that particular incident, when I went back to reread the text, all I remember was the Lord saying, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. I thought, oh, that's bad. Period. But there's not a period there. He said, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king. From being king. God was functioning as king prior to that. He was the king even over the Exodus and over the flood. Read the poetic literature. Trace the references to God as being king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I've not tested this out, but maybe Brother Dan could help me with this later. But I've often wondered, what was the fighting and what were the battles like before that time compared to after that time? Is there a difference now that they've rejected God from being king? So all throughout Israel's history, they're getting kings now. Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon dies, and then the kingdom divides, and they get kings to the north and kings to the south. How many kings to the north do you remember were good kings? There couldn't be. Not a single good one. One good brother, noticed that when you read 1 and 2 Kings together, when you read them as one whole narrative, it begins on a high note with the reign of Solomon and the grandeur and the glory of his kingdom and his wisdom. But it ends with Zedekiah watching his sons being murdered. And then his eyes are plucked out, and he's put in chains and taken off into Babylonian captivity. So it begins on a high note, and it ends on a real low note. So what constituted the difference in Israel from Solomon to Zedekiah? Being led by the kings. The problem was the kings. The answer is right in the title there. It was the kings. Brethren, I'm telling you, I know some of you have been doing this probably most of your life, but I wasn't. And the minute I saw the dynamic of the narrative, it really started filling in blanks. It is still filling in blanks for me, making these connections between books and the period of time they were written. So anyway, I said this is not a commercial, but I did write a book called Turning Points. I don't have any, so they're not for sale here. But there is a book called Turning Points in which I chronicle maybe 9 or 10 of the major turning points, and then the last chapter is intended to explain the value or identify values of being able to read Scripture from the vantage point of the major turning points. I think there's some really interesting dynamics in teaching Scripture from the vantage point of narrative. It's Lee, right? We were talking a few minutes ago about nursing homes and having Bible classes in nursing homes. I did one in California for, I think, close to 35 years. And this older gentleman of course, they were all older. But this one fella came in and sat down. And as he's walking in, I see all the regulars in the class going like this. I thought, oh, here's trouble. Here comes trouble. And so sure enough, he sat down. And before class began, he raised his hand. He says, tell me, he said, what are you studying? I said, we were going through all this, the story of the Bible. He said, oh, are you going to talk about the part where Jesus never died and he married Mary and they had a child and moved off to France? And I said, no. And I said, that's not a part of the story of the Bible. It is not a part of the story of the Bible. Now, that was a polite way of 5 minutes. Okay. All right. Well, let's jump ahead here. Let's do this as quickly as we can here. If you would open your Bibles to Esther. Oh, I've got it right here. Esther chapter 6.
That's not in this reader you gave me.
It's not. Come on. There we go. Esther chapter 6. So Esther chapter 6 verse 1, I just want to use this as a test case. I don't believe you're going to be able to do this with every verse in the Bible. But Esther chapter 6 verse 1 reads, on that night the king could not sleep. Now who remembers the story of Esther? That could tell us in 2 minutes, since we have 5.
When he couldn't sleep that night,
Okay.
They wanted to exterminate the Jews.
Yes.
Hannah wanted to exterminate the Jews. But Esther, she had her the Jews to fast and pray.
She interceded, yes. And So what does this, what's going on here? When the king could not sleep, what did he do? Why is this important? He asked for the books. Mm-hmm. And what did he read in the books? Yes. Did he not read about Mordecai and how he helped preserve the life of the king? And so Mordecai is exalted. Why is that important? Say again?
He wasn't rewarded.
Okay, he was not rewarded. He kept the Jews from being exterminated. Now, one of the features of the book of Esther is the name of God is not found at all. And I wonder, why is that the case? But his name doesn't have to be there. Because as long as you're able to tie it into the narrative, the narrative extends back to Genesis 12, you know, and God's promise to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, whoever curses you, I'll curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, what did Brother Ramsey say about the Old Testament? It is a record of the preservation of the seed of Abraham. And this isn't just interesting here. There are no unwasted words in Scripture. There are no unnecessary sentences in Scripture. I've noticed that over the past few years. Everything is important. And the way you find out what this is, the importance of this, is in connecting it to the narrative. And what is one of the best ways to connect it all? Well, read it. Read it all. You know, one book at a time. And that's one of the great benefits and the value of the Lord's church. If a Bible class is everything it's supposed to be as a Bible class, then the Bible is going to be opened, it's going to be read, and we're going to take a look at the whole book, and we'll also read the parts in light of the whole. And when you've done that, I think it helps to inform. It helps you to see how the whole thing fits together. Without reading it for, I'm not saying you should not read it for ideas for sermons. I mean, I did that for a long, long time. But there's got to be some time where we're just nurturing our own minds and souls and reading it for its content and its benefit. Now, I said early on, this is simple. It's a simple concept, but it's not easy. But it is very rewarding. And every bit of effort you put into this, you will reap rich dividends. Any questions before we... How much more time do we have? 1 minute. Any observations or questions, comments you'd like to make or add? Yes?
In the books that you have, are they chronologically put together or are they individual?
They're put together as the Bible is set up. You know, this is the first five books of the Old Testament. This is 1 Samuel. No, Joshua through, I can't remember, Ruth, I think. This is, yes, poetry, the prophets, the gospel accounts, and the book of Acts, the epistles, and Revelation. Now, I'd always wanted a set like this years and years ago, and there wasn't anything. And then they started printing it, and I thought, boy, this is an answer to my prayers. When I first started reading like this, I'm going to tell you, it was hard. Because I was used to all the clutter, what I call clutter. And I'll tell you this, there's one thing I've sacrificed a little bit, and that is remembering specific verses. I now have to say with one of the New Testament writers, even as it is somewhere written. But you think about how the New Testament writers appeal to the Old Testament. They don't say Isaiah 7:14. They make a reference to the prophets. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. You know what I mean. Balance and everything here. But for your own personal reading, this has been a great way to read Scripture with fresh eyes. Thank you.